I'm going to read a few passages to you. We're going to read from John and Luke and then two from Acts. I have to give you a warning about this. We're starting a brand new series today. And that's not the warning. But the series that we're going to do, and this is not the warning either, but it's going to be at least the next 16 weeks. And this is going to be, I'm telling you, I got to tell you, I am as excited or maybe more excited about this series we're getting into, I'm going to introduce to you today than just about anything that I've preached here since we started 5 years ago. Because it is so vital to the flow of the life of God in each one of us. We're going to have a great time learning what we're going to learn and just seeing the Lord in it. What we're doing is this. We're going to do a series on what some have called biblical theology. Now, does that mean that everything I've taught up now has been unbiblical? No. What does that say? Oh, biblical theology. Here's what it is. It's opposed to what we call systematic theology. In seminary, I had classes on systematic theology. Anybody ever had any systematic theology in any situation? All right, good. What it is, it's basically a systematic study of the main doctrines of the Bible, theologies of the Bible. So what it is, you do a section on the sovereignty of God, or soterianism, which is the soteriology, or the doctrines of salvation, or ecclesiology, the doctrines of the church. And so you take these categories and you systematically study these categories in the Bible. And it's a good thing, but I think it would be more useful for us to know biblical theology, which is, what is the theology of the whole Bible? You know, listen, all of you are theologians. I don't know if you knew that. But we all want to know God, and we all have something to offer to people about who God is. And so we need to know what we're talking about. And so we get that through personal experience with the Holy Spirit, but also we need to understand the Bible in context of its big story. You've heard me say this before, but in the 80s, a guy wrote a book about the Generation X, and he's one that coined the phrase. And he defined Generation X as a generation having an incredulity towards the meta-narrative. Amen? Here's what that means. The meta-narrative is the big story. And there, y'all, we're living in a generation of people who don't really believe that there is one big story. See, what they've been told is that we all have our stories to tell, and everybody's story is just as important as everybody else's story. And your story is as important as my story, and so what we've done is we've broken down into cultural stories. We've said, okay, African Americans have a story, Asian Americans have a story, Hispanic Americans have a story, and everybody's story is equally valid. Well, I mean, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, except we've got to come back to where we say there is one story that's bigger than all of them. And it's the story that God has been telling since the beginning of time that He's written us into, and we have a part to play in that. And so we've got to be able to say there is a meta-narrative, and what is that? All right, so we're going to be talking about that over the next few weeks. Now, here's the warning part. The warning is, if you will come and listen, and if the days that you miss, if you'll listen to it on the internet, we'll put those up quickly. If you keep track with this and follow this, and we're going to talk about it over the next couple of months, the warning is you will never again listen to bad preaching the same. I mean, I'm telling you, there's going to be times, and I'm not saying all TV preaching is bad preaching. I mean, there's some really good stuff there. But there are going to be times you're going to be flipping through the channel, and you're going to come across some guy who now you're going to know is using an Old Testament passage out of context, and it's going to grate on your every nerve. Now, if you're willing to live with the dissatisfaction of knowing bad preaching is bad preaching, then we'll be okay, all right? But I'm just telling you, that's going to come. So, we want to be able to bless good preaching too, and bless the truth when we hear it as well. But I'm just telling you, you're not going to be satisfied with substandard teaching again, all right? Now, I'll tell you a little bit how we're going to structure this. But basically, here's what I want you to say. Look at John chapter 5 in verse 30. Well, we're going to back up to verse 38. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's rebuking them, as he did very often. Then he died for them. But he was rebuking the Pharisees, and he was explaining to them what they were missing. And when Jesus refers to the Scriptures, what he's talking about, what they have in mind, is what we call the Old Testament, or the Tanakh. The Old Testament is what they refer to as the Scriptures. It was the law, it was the prophets, it was all of that, okay? And so here's what Jesus is saying in John 5, 38. You don't have His Word living in you because you don't believe the one He sent. You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about Me. And you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life. So here's what Jesus says. Remember, He's talking to the men who have memorized the whole Old Testament. They know it all by heart. And He said, you know, you've searched the Scriptures and you pour into them and you pour over them thinking that by knowing the Scriptures you get eternal life. He said, but you missed the point of it because they all talk about Me. So Jesus then, listen, if Jesus, well, I'll tell you, first turn over to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 24. So just to turn to your left a few pages. Luke 24. Jesus has been crucified, He's been resurrected, and now He has disguised Himself, and he's walking with two of His followers on the road to Emmaus, and these disciples, these two followers of His, are very depressed because Jesus, He's been crucified, now His body's missing, they don't know what's going on. And it says in verse 25, He said to them, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken." And that He's referring to the Old Testament prophets and predictions of the Messiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these. "Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted for them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Now listen, if Jesus found Himself in the Old Testament, would it make sense for us to find Him there too? Don't you think we can find Him there if He found Himself there? Now let me give you a quick, I'm going to try to do this in about 90 seconds, a quick explanation of why there are different versions of the Bible. Now, first of all, let me say this. For this next few months especially, but from now to the day we see Jesus face to face, listen, you need a Bible. Okay, I don't know if I've ever said that before, but you need a Bible. You're certainly going to need it for this series. So if you don't have a Bible, you let me know. If you cannot afford one, one will be appointed for you. We will get you a Bible. You need one. If you have one at home, blow the dust off and bring it. Okay? Crack it open one time, but bring your Bibles to church, okay? We're going to be, I mean, obviously, you know, I preach out of the Bible every week. You know that. And so, but I want you to follow along more than you ever have before. Now, say, Mark, what Bible should I get? Well, that's a good question because it can be kind of confusing. Basically, here, let me give you a quick history lesson, okay? The Bible was pretty much written in two, sometimes three languages. The Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew, a little Aramaic smattered in, but mostly Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Now, those are the original manuscripts, okay? And no matter what you read, please understand something. It is a ridiculous claim for people to say that we don't have enough original manuscripts of the Bible for it to be reliable. That's crazy. There is an overabundance of reliable original manuscripts and copies of the original manuscripts, overabundance of them. We have more evidence for the reliability of the Bible than we do probably any other document in history, okay? So don't listen to anybody who says that. But here's what happened. People say, well, Mark, what about King James? That was the authorized version. And I know, and if you're one of these people, and I don't know this, then forgive me, but here it goes. There are whole sections of the body of Christ, whole groups of people who say, well, I only read the King James only, King James Version, because that's the authorized version, and that's the one Paul carried, and so it's good enough for me. Well, you understand Paul didn't carry that. But secondly, it wasn't authorized by God. Y'all, it was authorized by King James. What that means is he just happened to be the King of England when this committee full of translators decided to finally translate the Bible into a language for the people of that day, a contemporary language. So King James wasn't even really that great of a guy. He just happened to be king then. And so, but there are people who say, well, that's the only one to read. You know, listen, here's what they did. The translators took the original languages, and they said, what would this mean in our language? So it was contemporary for 1611. Well, heidi-ho, the language has changed in the last 400 years. We don't speak in thousand, therefore, as much anymore. And so what happened is we began to have new translations. When I was growing up, you had King James and the Living Bible. You remember the Living Bible? It had the padded green cover. Wasn't that cool? And I remember trying to do my own comparative parallel Bible studies. I got my King James Bible and the Living Bible, trying to study Habakkuk in sixth grade. Yeah. I still don't understand Habakkuk. But anyway, that was the deal. All right. So, but the Living Bible, though, was a paraphrase. In other words, it wasn't a translation from the original languages. It was Kenneth R. Taylor who said, okay, if I take King James Version and try to update it, what might it sound like? And that's okay, but it was a paraphrase, which means it was a translation of a translation. So you go two translations removed, and now you're really losing some meaning, so you need to go back. So when I was in college, the most popular one that came out was the NIV, New International Version. Anybody here got NIV with them? Okay. By far the most popular version on the planet. And it really is good. But that was 30 years ago, so even since then, the language has changed some. The way we speak has changed. One of my recent favorites was New Living Translation. It was done by the same people who did the Living Bible, except that it wasn't a paraphrase. It was a translation from the original languages. And so every few years, groups of people come together and say, okay, here's what these words in the original languages mean. How would we say that now? And so they try to bring it up to date. The version that I've been preaching over the last couple of years I really like is called a Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB. Holman was the Southern Baptist Publishing Company. So sometimes the HCSB is called the Hardcore Southern Baptist Version. But it's not really, okay? It's just, and actually it is the third closest to the original languages. The first two, the English Standard Version and the NAS, New American Standard. Anybody here get NAS? All right. NAS is really just about the closest as far as the meaning of the words to the original languages. It just doesn't flow real well all the times. So when you read it out loud, it's a little wooden, kind of stilted. So I'm using the HCSB. If you want to get one of those, Holman, then that's what I'm using if you want to follow along. But otherwise, I don't care. Just get one. Just get a Bible if you don't have one, okay? All right, so there's the history lesson on the Bibles. But I want to do that before we get into this because our goal is this, everybody. I believe over the next few months, as we do this, here's the point. The point is, at the end of this time, I believe you're going to understand and therefore love the Bible more than you ever have in your whole life. You're going to see the big picture of it. You're going to get it more than you've ever gotten it before. But to do that, we've got to stop being afraid of the Old Testament. See, there's much of the body of Christ, we live in fear of the Old Testament. Because we think, man, I can read the Old Testament, and then you get to Psalms where it says, Moab is my washpot, and over Edom I will throw my shoe. Well, amen. Why don't you just practice that today in your life? See, we get afraid of it because we say, and we read Psalm 137 that says, blessed is he who dashes their children against the rocks. Well, what in the world does that mean? Please. And so we get to things we don't understand, right? And so we've got to find a way to say, what is God revealing and all that? And you're going to get that over this next few. Now, this is going to go on for the rest of our lives, this kind of teaching. But for the next 16 weeks especially, we're going to look at the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Especially if you're here and say, listen, we're scared of Revelation as we are of the Old Testament. Because there's so many really messed up interpretations of Revelation. We don't know who to believe. Who's the whore of Babylon? Well, in old times it was this. You know, in the 70s it was the Catholic Church. Now it's Oprah. I don't know. And so others, but I had somebody tell me that the other day. But the thing is, seriously, but as times change, our interpretations change, right? Well, who's the beast? Well, the beast was Hitler. Oh, then that didn't work out. Oh, I know what when I was growing up, I know what the beast is. It's the supercomputer in Belgium. Okay, well, now who is it? Well, you know, there's all kinds, depending on which, Oprah. No, depending on who you're talking to. There are different interpretations. So, what does Revelation mean? Well, Revelation, guys, is part of this narrative, this story of God that he's telling. Look over in Acts chapter 2 real quick. I'm not going to read all this right now, but just to give you an example of how the apostles, the early apostles, preached using the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching in Pentecost. And it says this in Acts 2:16. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days. And they will prophesy. And he goes on. Listen, there are people who are waiting for that to be fulfilled. You know what, though? Peter said it happened. This is that was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And so that happened. Listen, people say, well, one day God's going to pour out a spirit on all flesh. Been done. The Holy Spirit is here. God has poured out himself on all of mankind. And so we don't have to wait for that. So so Peter began to use the Old Testament. Then look down, look down at verse 31. He's quoting Psalms, and he says, seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter uses a bunch of Old Testament passages here all through that sermon, and he brings the Old Testament scriptures up, and he says, okay, everybody, I'm going to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies and predictions. They didn't just land on target over, you know, like an arrow shot over time and happened to land on Jesus. No, he was the fulfillment of all these. These were speaking of him from way back then. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. I want you to see how Paul preaches. Acts 13, verse 16. Then standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and spoke, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our forefathers, exalted the people during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the desert. Then after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land to them as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king, of whom he testified, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will carry out all my will. And then he goes on and he continues to preach. So what Paul does then, he preaches Jesus and he begins to reveal Jesus then in life. But he starts back with the beginning. So even Paul goes back to the beginning and says, okay, all this stuff about Israel, this is all about Jesus. And we're going to see that. And what we're going to do, everybody, I'm just so excited for you to see this. I've been so excited watching this. You're going to begin to see Jesus revealed from the very beginning. Let me give you, do I want to say this for next week? Nah, I'll go to you. Let me just throw you a little tidbit that I'm beginning to see, okay? You know, there's a lot of talk today about people say, well, we're created in the image of God, which absolutely we are. So, but there's a lot of talk about how do we discover what part of us is created in God's image? What part of us is like God? So we say, well, we're created in the image of God because we are creative. Well, that's right. But here's the deal. Listen, here's how we take it through Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus himself was the express image of God the Father. So if you want to know how we are in the image of God, don't jump over Jesus. Look at how Jesus was the image of the Father, and that's who he has made us to be. So we get our understanding of being created in the image of God through Jesus as the express image of the Father. Does that make sense? See, so we don't have to try to figure stuff out without taking it through Christ. So we take everything we do through Jesus. All right. The Old Testament, everybody, is this. Let me give you a little bit of a preamble. The Old Testament is a story without an ending, or at least a really disappointing ending. I mean, if you know anything about Old Testament history, the way it ends up, if that's all there was, well, that's a really kind of a bummer of an ending, kind of like a 70s movie, you know, where everybody died at the end, you know, that kind of thing. And so, is that it? It's over? And then the credits roll. Well, that's kind of the way the Old Testament ended. It went out with a whimper, not with a bang. If that's all there is, that's not a very good ending. But the fact is, the Old Testament is a story without an ending. It's waiting. It was waiting for a fulfillment, waiting for the ending that would come in Christ, right? So, the New Testament then is the ending without the story. So, if we just try to understand the New Testament without the light of the backstory, we miss stuff. Anybody ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? All right, almost everybody in the world has seen the movie. Okay, most of you have seen it. Well, if you know anything about this, you know, there's a scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark where Indiana Jones is getting on a plane and he flies across to Nepal, right? Goes over the globe to see Marion Ravenwood and get the headpiece of Staff of Ra and all that. All right, the first time I saw that movie, that's where I came in. I was just late getting to the theater, and I walked into the Raiders of the Lost Ark at that scene, at that point. And you know what's interesting, though? I loved the movie. I sat down, I sat down next to some guy, and I said, because I don't know, 20 minutes of what? How much could I have missed? So I said to this guy, I said, what did I miss? He must have thought I just ran to the bathroom or something, because he said, he's getting on a plane, he's going to see, find this headpiece. I said, okay, all right, thanks. And so I watched the movie, and I loved the movie. I thought it was great, I had a wonderful time. I thought I got the whole story. I loved it so much, I wanted to go see it the next day. So I went back the next day to see it, and I got there in time. And I saw all the stuff I had missed the day before. The boulder rolling and the whole gun, the idol and the gold and then the... And the snakes and I hate snakes. And all, you know, and the guys from the army and the Ark of the Covenant. Is that what it is? The lightning power of God. And so I had missed all that and didn't know it. So when I got that, my enjoyment of the movie just went way up. You know, listen, that's what we've done. We have come into the New Testament thinking that was all there was. And we've said, oh, I love the New Testament. I love the story of Jesus. I love all that. What a wonderful thing. It's life to me. And it is, and it's great. But if we don't go back and understand what God was saying before then, if we don't see what we've missed, then we're really missing out. So we've got to see what God was saying even before then to know what that really was about. So I guarantee you, if the first time I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, if that was all I'd seen without, you know, having missed that first 20 minutes, if I sat down with Steven Spielberg and said, oh, what a great movie. And if he said, well, what about this scene? I don't know. I wasn't there for that. But I really liked this part. He would cut my head off. Because as the director, his vision is for you to experience every moment of the film, right? God is saying, what are you guys doing just camped out in the last third of the story? That's great, and that was where it all comes together. That's the climax, the denouement, all that. There's a whole lot more before it. And so what we're going to do over the next few months is we're going to discover the story that was being told when Jesus stepped onto the scene. And when we see that, I'm telling you, it will make what you've always enjoyed so much more powerful than you ever thought it could be. We're going to see the power of the Word of God like never before. Okay, well, here's what we've done a lot with the Old Testament. We have reduced it to a collection of character studies. Now, anybody here ever taught a children's Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school class or even an adult class, anything like that? All right, here's what we've done. And listen, I am not, you know, condemning you. Listen, I've done this myself. I guarantee it. Because we didn't know what else to do. But we're going to move past that, okay? We're going to move as a church. But here's what we've done. We've read the Old Testament simply with an eye to try to extrapolate some kind of life lesson in the characters of the Old Testament. And so we read, you know, the story of Samson. Well, what does that story mean? Well, it means don't get your hair cut. Or it means don't go out with bad girls. Or it means don't lie to your mom and dad about who you're really going out with. So we can find life lessons in the story of Samson, right? Or it means you should go work out. Or whatever, you know, let's exercise. And so it means all kind of stuff that we try to pull out of there. You know, or, and then, so we feel pretty good about bringing life lessons out of Samson. Okay, I found a lesson there. Well, then we get to the story of Ehud, the judge of Israel, who went and killed the fat king, right? Stabbed him with the knife, and the king was so fat that the fat swallowed up the knife, and the guy couldn't get his knife out, and he left it. Where's the life lesson? Well, that's actually pretty easy, too. Again, back to the exercise thing of Samson. Let's be in shape. But there, but see, again, there are stories that we... But what happens, we try so hard to pull a life lesson out, and so what we do is this. We take David and Goliath, and we say, okay, what's the lesson, everybody? Okay, boys and girls, what do we learn about David and Goliath? Well, who do I identify with in that story? Well, obviously not Goliath. So who do I identify? Well, we identify with David. Why? Because he was a small man who trusted God. He was up against a big obstacle, but his trust in God helped him win, right? And so we all face our Goliaths. And all of us have giants in our lives we have to face. And so you may be facing the giant of addiction or the giant of guilt or the giant of fear or the giant of peer pressure. Whatever it is, that's your giant you're facing. And so David had five smooth stones, and so we have five smooth stones too, and they're called obedience and faith and love and Bible reading and tithing. Right? And so we decide what our stones are with which we slay the giants in our lives, and then we pray and go home. Okay, there's a problem though. I don't think that's why God put that story in the Bible. There was a song came out a couple of years ago, and if you love this song, then I just bless you. But I had a really hard time with it. It was a Christian song, came on Christian radio, and here's what it said. I know that when David faced the giant, he was trembling, and he was shaking, he was afraid, but he did it anyway, and God was with him, and so he won, even though he was afraid. And since David was afraid, it's okay for me to be afraid and trembling as I face my giants. And you know the Greek word I have for that. Baloney. Because, first of all, David was not afraid. He wasn't trembling. David is the one who walked up and said, hey, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, I'm pretty good with this sling thing, I've practiced it for a long time, this guy's nothing. There was no fear in him. See? And so that's one thing I hate about it. But what we do see is we take these Old Testament stories and we say, okay, I have to identify with David. And if that were me, I'd have been scared to death. So since I would have been scared there, obviously David was scared. And so that's how we understand the Bible. Please. You know, we're not helping. What about if we do this? Who do we identify with then? Here's the thing. We need to understand that at that point, David had just been anointed the next king of Israel. And so David then, watch, David faces down the enemies of the people of God as the anointed King, Savior, Messiah. So who do I identify with? How about the other Israelites who could only stand back and watch as their anointed Messiah King slayed the enemies on their behalf? Now, does that sound more like maybe what God might have intended? You see, if we begin to see Christ in all the Scriptures, we begin to see Jesus in these things, we start saying, you know, this was not about me being trusting. I mean, it may be about us trusting God, and that's absolutely a wonderful lesson. We need to trust God like David trusted God. We need to be people after God's heart like David was a man after God's heart. Absolutely true. But is that the point of the story? The point of the story may be to reveal Christ, for us to really have a new gratitude for the Lord, to understand that Jesus, as our anointed Messiah King, slew the enemies of on our behalf. And we embrace that, and we love that, and we live in the victory that Jesus won for us. See? But because we've taken the whole Old Testament, we've made it a collection of character studies, it's kind of hard to get that. So we've got to back up and take a bird's eye view then. We need to do some flybys over some of these things. All right. Let me tell you how the threads we're going to use. In almost any building, there's more than one way to get into a building, more than one entrance, but there's a main entrance. In the Old Testament, there's a main entrance, and it's the double doors of kingdom and covenant. Here's the thing. All through the Old Testament, you're going to see it tied together with the thread of covenant, because all through the Old Testament, you'll see God saying this. This is what I did because I swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. because I'm faithful to your God always, and the people in the prophets always said, now remember, God did this because of what he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's all tied into the covenant that God made with Abraham, saying, through your seed, I'll bless the whole world. Okay? Now again, the fulfillment of that is Christ, and then through Jesus, us as a blessing to the whole world. So then we'll see all that happen. But the thread that goes to the Old Testament is covenant. Now, in the New Testament, though, that shifts to the language of the kingdom of God. And so what happens is this. You're not going to find the phrase kingdom of God much in the Old Testament. It's not in there very much at all. But it was in the culture because when John stepped on the scene, John the Baptist said, okay, everybody, listen, you need to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is close. Well, then Jesus stepped on the scene and said, all right, everybody, now the time has been fulfilled. What you've been waiting for has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe and get in on it. And so for them to use that phrase in that culture, there had to be already an understanding in that Jewish culture of that phrase, kingdom of God. You follow me? They understood. They knew they were waiting for a kingdom. They knew they were waiting for the kingdom, the rule and reign of God to come on the earth. And Jesus said, now's the time. It's here, but it doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like. And so, like Princess Bride, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And so Jesus is saying that it's here now. The kingdom of God is here, and here's what it's going to look like now. And he begins to demonstrate it for him by healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, driving out demons. All right, so the imagery then shifts, the language shifts to the kingdom. But what we see, though, when we look at the Old Testament, here's what you're going to see. God was establishing his kingdom from the very beginning. And he was establishing his rule and reign. So the Old Testament, the covenant, is all about the sovereignty, which is a kingdom word, a kingly word. It's about the sovereignty of God all through the Old Testament that then changes a little bit to shift in the emphasis on the kingdom in the New Testament, but it's there the whole way through. So here's how we're going to do this, okay? Let me just give you an idea. We're going to look at this in six different acts. So Act 1, then, is going to be God establishes his kingdom, creation. All right? Is that up there? Yeah, there it is. Act 1, God establishes his kingdom, creation. Act 2, rebellion in the kingdom, the fall of man. Act 3, the king chooses Israel, redemption initiated. And then there's two scenes of that. Scene 1 is a people for the king, and scene 2, a land for his people. This is the flow, how we're going to do this. Then there'll be an interlude. We're going to talk about the intertestamental period. What was God doing there? What was that about? What was shifting between the testaments? Act 4, the coming of the king, redemption accomplished. Act 5, spreading the news of the king, the mission of the church. Scene 1, from Jerusalem to Rome. Scene 2, and into all the world. And Act 6, the return of the king, redemption completed. That's where we're going to talk about Revelation and the second coming. What does all that mean? But see, thing is, everybody, Revelation is tied directly into Genesis. You want to see an example of that? Look in Revelation at the description of the New Jerusalem. You know what it includes? A combination, a bringing together of the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem. Heaven and the Garden of Eden. Because you've got the Tree of Life. See, you've got the River of God present there. So it's a melding of the two. So it is new creation. So we're going to look at all this, okay? We're going to trace this all the way through. And really, I'm telling you, I promise you, by the time we're done here, you're going to read the Bible, I believe, easier and more than you ever have in your whole life. Because you're not going to be as intimidated by it. You won't be afraid of the Old Testament anymore. You won't be afraid of Revelation. Does that mean you'll be open up to any verse in Revelation, know exactly what it means? Well, I don't know. Maybe not. I mean, we're still going to need some study. One of the guys asked me after the early service, he said, so after the next 16 weeks, we don't need to come to church anymore, right? We graduate? Well, yeah, but then you need to bring the next class and help them learn. So, no, listen, so we'll always be learning from now. There's always more and more. What we're going to do, we're going to dip our toe in the water and find out that it's all good, and then we're going to go deeper again. All right? So, what we've been obsessed with, everybody, you know this, last few years, is this thing of the kingdom of God. This is another, now we're taking this idea of the rule and reign of God, the kingdom, we're going deeper in the kingdom because we're going to see the kingdom not just for how it was revealed in the New Testament, but how God has been ruling and reigning and establishing and revealing his kingdom from the very beginning. Let me give you a couple more examples of how this affects what we see in the Old Testament, okay? Then we'll be done. But here's the deal. You might know the story of Rahab the harlot in the Old Testament. Okay, Rahab was not an Israelite, but she saved the lives of two of the Israelite spies who were with her and had to do with her letting a rope out of a window. And many sermons have been preached the saying that the red cord that she put out of the window was a type. A type is a foreshadowing, a symbol, a type and symbol of the blood of Christ, because it was red and it ran down. And so as the spies were saved by the color red, you know, the blood is red, and so we're saved by the blood. All right, well, not really. Here's the deal. If we're going to find the symbology in there, the typology, what we need to do is understand that what she did was, it was through an easily recognizable symbol on her house through which the people of God then in the land were saved, and death passed over the people of God. So what she did was actually a reenactment of what happened in Egypt at the Exodus, at Passover. So that was reinforcing Passover, which said by the blood, that is the easily identifiable mark on the place, death passes over. Well, then we interpret that in light of Christ, right? So by His blood, as the perfect Lamb of God, death passes over us and we are saved. And as the people of God, we are rescued by that. So if you're going to find the typology in the rope, it's the fact that the rope was there, not the fact that it was red. Does it make sense? We want to be true to how we... And you're going to be able to do this too. We'll walk through this so you can do these kinds of things. What about the polluted spring in Jericho with Elisha? Anybody know that story? Jericho was under a curse, was under a ban since Joshua's time, since the city had been taken. And there was a spring that fed Jericho, and the people needed to have water, and the people of God could not fully occupy the land because they couldn't occupy Jericho because the water was poisoned. So Elisha, the prophet of God, takes basically a handful of salt, throws it in the spring, and the spring is healed. And now it gives fresh water. Well, what's that about? Lots of sermons have been preached on the fact that our hearts are polluted and we need God to come cleanse our hearts. Well, that is absolutely true. Man, I'm not against it. Man, that's a wonderful thing. But I don't think that's the point of the story. Because really, when you take that a little bit further, well, what was the water? Well, it became water that gave them life. Well, what do we know about water of life? Jesus said, if any of you thirst, come to me. I have water. I am the water of life. I'm the river of life. If you drink from me, rivers of life will flow from you. And so the story actually may have more to do with God preserving His people in the land so that they could fully occupy the land that He gave them by their being able to take of the water of life. And so what's the point for us? For us, it's this: as we drink the water of life, which is who? Jesus. As we consume this water of life, it gives us life and enables us to continually occupy the land that God has already bought for us and delivered us into, so we can rule and reign in that land. See? So it's not just about, oh, well, my heart's dirty, it's got to be cleansed. Well, yeah, but there's more than that. See, when we take it all the way through Jesus, we see maybe what God had in store for all of us. Does that make sense? All right. The Bible is full of stories like that, and I guarantee you, you're going to start seeing these as you look through those lenses. See, now, some of us, we may say, man, Mark, you know, I'll keep coming back, but I'm not smart enough to see them myself. It's not about smart. It's about lenses. You know, when you go to the eye doctor, if you got the wrong lenses, no matter how smart you are, you can't read the E, the A, you can't read the letter chart. When you get the right lenses, you can be dumb as an ox. But if you know those letters, you can read it. You can put them together. That's what we're talking about, everybody. It doesn't have to do with being smart. What this means is when we see the Bible through the right lenses, we'll see what God intended for us to see from the beginning. Does that make sense? All right, quickly, questions or comments anybody has? Yeah, Kathy? Actually, that's right. Next week is Father's Day. If you have not experienced a Father's Day at Deeper Life, you need to come. Every year I have men threatening not to come because they know they're going to be a blubbering mass of tears at the end of it. But they always come anyway. So on Father's Day, listen, blessing rules in this place, man. I mean, everybody in the building gets a blessing spoken over them. And it's a beautiful thing. So be here next week, Father's Day, and the next week we'll get into that, okay? Good. Yeah, Pam? Yeah, here's what I think. Here's what I believe will happen. Listen, God's not mad. He's not upset that we've taught our children, you know, you need to have faith in God and you're going to face a giant, and so just trust God. But it's like this. Well, let me say this, and I'll back up. Here's what I think will happen. I believe as we begin to see Christ, that's what we're going to want to teach. I don't think there will be a dual teaching, because once we see Jesus in it, we'll find a way, okay, how do I show these children that what Jesus has done for them, the way God showed me what Jesus did for me and David. So I think what will happen is we're going to end up choosing, really. We probably won't teach both things, one and the other. We'll probably say, now that I've seen it, here's what I'll do. And that's just what I think. Yeah.
And a follow-up.
Uh-huh.
Like in Acts 2, where it's talking about the prophecy about, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will
Well, I think the teaching of Scripture there is that what Joel prophesied happened on the day of Pentecost. It happened then, but it didn't stop. It continually has expressions and manifests. It continues to get to gain momentum and get life, and becomes real in our lives as we believe that and as we walk in that. So it didn't just happen and stop. It happened and it's continued to flow ever since then. See, but when I talk about who to identify with, it's kind of like this too. Here's the thing about, like, the what we might call dual meanings of Scripture is like for instance Moses. You know the story of Moses when he was a baby and Pharaoh decided he wanted to kill all the baby boys, the same way that later Herod went out to kill all the baby boys because he knew the Messiah was being born. Well, Pharaoh's trying to keep the Israelites down, right? Trying to keep a brother down, and so he's trying to keep the Israelites down, right? By killing all this, because doesn't want the Israelites to grow up and overtake Egypt, because it was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and all that. All right, and so here's what we've done, everybody. And again, God's not mad at this, but I think He wants us to move past it. We've said, well, just as Moses was protected, as baby Moses was protected by God, you know, in the little crib and the bulrushes going down the river, but the same way God protected Moses, God will protect you too, and He'll watch over you. Now, do I believe God watches over protects us? Absolutely. Man, listen, he's a loving God. He does that. But we've said, just like God protected Moses, God will protect you. Well, that's assuming that all of our children get to identify with, again, the anointed Messiah, Savior of the people of God. What about all the other Israelite babies? How come they didn't get... So if that's the truth of Scripture... If that's the point of that story, what do we say about them? Do you see what I'm saying? If we do that, we get into trouble. Let's say, well, why don't we identify with those babies? Well, because we don't like that. You know, in the whole thing of Psalm 137, blessed is the man who dashes their babies against the rocks. Well, what in the world is that about? I thought God was God of love. Here's the thing. When we begin to see the context, what we understand is that psalm was written during the exile. And so really what it is, no matter how offensive that is to our sensibilities, really the context of it is that was a cry from the heart of the people of God for vindication and judgment against the enemies of His people. That's what that is. Now, that's hyperbolic language used to express the anguish that was in the heart of the people of God who were in exile, who were in slavery, and didn't want to be there. And so that psalm then is an expression of the cry for vindication and for God to come judge the enemies and to vindicate His people. Does that make sense? When we begin to see that deal, we get a little more comfortable with some of these things. Yeah, Pam?
God protecting Moses, wasn't that a foreshadowing of God protecting Jesus?
It absolutely was. And so what we do then is God protecting Moses. See, so then we identify Moses with Jesus and not with us. See, but then once we see that, we identify ourselves in Christ. So we say, all right, well, why was Moses protected? Because God had chosen him to save his people. Why was Jesus protected? Because as the Son of God, he was anointed to save the people, all of us. See, so you're exactly right. So we take, so in other words, we take the thread the right place. We take it through Christ. Does that make sense? I don't want to be, you know, I mean, this is not going to be as complicated as you might think. This is actually going to be very simple as we start seeing this. But guys, I'm telling you right now, when I came into the things of the Holy Spirit, I guess, you know, 10, 12 years ago, I saw a shift happening in the charismatic circles. See, I grew up Southern Baptist, and man, bless God for that. But here's what I began to see. I subscribed to Ministries Today. Jack Hayford's the editor of it, and here's what I began to hear being said in charismatic circles. They were saying, okay, everybody, all you charismatic churches, we have made fun of the Southern Baptists long enough because at least they may not have as much fun as we do, but they know the Bible a lot better than we do. So the heritage in charismatic circles is there wasn't a lot of good Bible teaching there. And so what's happened is there's been a pendulum swing. The charismatic churches said, we got to know the Bible better. Why? Because, listen, think about the first date that you had with, let's say if you're married, think about your first date or your first few times to go out. How did you get to know one another? You know what you did? You began to tell your story. You began to say, I was born here, I was raised here, I went to school here, my family was like this. Or you began to, and the way you continue to get to know is you begin to fill each other in on your stories until you're living the same story. Listen, you know how we get to know God? We need to hear a story. One thing, many of us think we know God, but we've never let him tell us his story. And so all of the Bible is the story of God, and so we get to know it until we find we are living his story. Right? So that's one of the reasons we do this. This is what's going to happen. I believe God is going to raise up. Now again, I'm not pastor of any other church in town. I'm pastor of the best church in town. And so I can say this for us. I believe God is going to raise up a body of people here who will know and be committed to unflinchingly the truth of the Scripture, so that when somebody starts preaching something that's not the Word of God, we'll know it. And we will not be deceived. See, because we'll know truth. Because we'll know what the Bible is. And even if we don't know, at least we'll know how to find out. Y'all, listen, we say, you know, we tell everybody all the time, boy, I love the Bible. And we tell people, well, you know, you just need to get into the Bible. You just need to read the Bible more. You just need to read Scripture more. Well, yeah, but do we know how intimidating that is for people to start reading the Bible? And we don't even have an overview of it. Why read the Bible? Because it reveals God, and that's how we get life. Now, guys, go ahead and pass these out. I want to give you something that I think will help you if you'll do this, okay? You don't have to do this. This will not be on the final exam. Well, there's not really going to be a final exam, by the way. Some of you are scared already. No, what I'm giving you here is this is a daily Bible reading plan that goes through 120 days. It's not the whole Bible. It's a lot of it. But this plan, if you follow this, will help you see the narrative of Scripture, okay? The story that God is telling. Now, listen, everybody, you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. You know, we've talked about the one-year Bible, you know, through the Bible in a year deals. Those are wonderful, but you know, you can run through a grocery store and starve to death. So the point is not to run through the Bible like water through a pipe. The point is to read this in such a way that the Bible goes through you, that the Word of God goes through you, all right? So I'm going to encourage you now. You say, Mark, I missed a day. Well, fine. Jump in wherever you can, okay? I mean, it's not, you know, I'm not giving you a law to have to follow here. I just hope this will help you stay on track and start seeing this narrative of the Bible in the big story, all right? So that's going to, in fact, if you'll do this, you'll be through with that before we finish the series. And you'll be ahead of me, so it'll just be a wonderful thing. All right, anybody else? Any more questions, comments before we pray and go? Man, I'm not kidding you. I'm so excited about this deal. I can't stand it. Because you guys are going to, here's what's going to happen. You're going to start seeing life where you never saw life before. See? So when you read in Leviticus, it says, You shall not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. You'll say, I know what that means. I mean, try finding a preschool lesson for that. Right? So we'll say, I know what that means. I know what God's trying to say through the whole thing. You know, in the stories of the judges and what happens there, well, some of them didn't end well. See, we're going to know what the Lord has been trying to reveal all along. Amen? All right. I'm glad you guys are with me. Listen, next week, Father's Day, one of the greatest days of the year here. Come, don't miss it. We're going to enjoy the Lord together. Why don't you stand with me? Let me pray for you, and we'll be dismissed. Y'all, listen, we are on a journey together. You understand, don't you? It would be too easy. It would be easy for me as a pastor for us to gather every week and for me to give you an injection of inspiration. Now, I love for you to be inspired. I really do. But it would be too easy for me to come up with a message every week that would just get you excited, where you just love it, and oh, it's just... But that's not what I'm called to do. Do you understand that? What I'm called to do is help equip the body of Christ to live the life Jesus died and bought for us to live. And in order to do that, we've got to be able to understand the Bible. We got to know the Bible. We got to know what God's trying to say. And so we're on a journey together. That's what I love about this church. This is not just a kind of hit and miss, come if you feel like it kind of deal. This is, we're going to walk through this thing, and we're going to be stronger, more Christ-like, wiser, more stable believers in the body of Christ than anybody has ever seen. All right? Good. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your revelation. Thank you for speaking to us. God, thank you for already having provided for us the Bible, the Scriptures. Thank you, God, that you didn't stop speaking when the Bible was put together, but you still speak to us today. And we even agree with the writer of the Hebrews, who said of the Old Testament prophets that they, being dead, yet speak. And so, Lord, we're saying, Word of God, Jesus, speak to us. Word of God, speak. We are listening. We live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So, Father, we want to be changed. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to see you more clearly than we've ever seen you before. Make us, Father, a people of the Spirit and people of the Word. But more than anything, make us people of your kingdom. We love you, and we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Have a wonderful day. We'll see you next week. In the quiet, in the still.